Heavenly Father, God, as we come together this morning, I just echo those prayers that there be less of me and more of you. Less of me and more of you. God, to ignite a fire within us. God, we live in a time and a place that makes it so easy, so convenient, and so comfortable to become lukewarm. And so, God, light a fire in us. Fill us up so that we may be poured out. We pray this as a family this morning. Amen. Acts was, I've read the Bible over the years. In probably 95-ish when I came to understand what the gospel. Absolutely. We're always open. Hey, we have a preschool and nursery area that is open. Tom is today at family worship being the lunch, so there is not older Sunday school, correct? So we would encourage students that are in first through fifth to sixth grade. They can worship with their parents. We have we've got nursery and preschool that is available straight through these doors. So if you've got a little one up through preschool, first grade, we have staff in there and ready and willing and able to wrestle and watch and play and learn. So we're excited about that. When I, 94, 95, when I came into an understanding, I'd grown up being taken to church. Does that make sense? I grew up being taken to church with my mom and brother. So I had a foundation or an understanding. But then it was after I'd met my wife, who is now my wife at the time, when I first met Emily and was intrigued, there's something different about this girl than other girls that I had met or been friends with or even dated. And so I came to an understanding of the gospel. And so that point then, instead of just attending church, began to read. And I remember reading like many of us at times said, well, what does this mean? I don't understand this. It's kind of going right over my head, but I read it anyway. And so digging into that. But I remember specifically, I was working for a friend of mine who was a home builder down in Evansville, is still a home builder. And I remember being on a job site on lunch in 2000, it would have been 2005 because we were working on that year's parade home for him, and had just been laying a bunch of tile that morning and at lunch and had taken my Bible and was reading it when I had time to eat. And I remember specifically reading through the Gospel of Luke and then into specifically the Gospel of Acts. And I just remember not wanting to put that down. Like I remember, and Acts lends itself to that, right? We've talked about that here over the last several months. It's a story. I mean, there's truth to it. There's depth to it. There's power in it. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Luke captures this for us as a story. And so it reads as that. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, watching these new believers and then coming against this persecution and then out of that persecution, rising up. And it just reminded me of so many, what we've come to know as so many great stories, having this, you know, this conflict and then overcoming that and sometimes not overcoming it. Stephen being stoned to death for his faith and his message. But I remember reading through that and I can place myself in that room, in that chair, as I spent time reading through that. And we're continuing in Acts and that story. And Jeff has mentioned before, he mentioned last week, we come to a point where Luke is capturing what's going on. And it's really up to us as teachers and as believers to dive in and see what he's sharing with us. Because within that story are truths. So this morning we are in Acts 21. We're going to be in the latter part of that chapter in verses 17 through 36. And this is where Paul is making his ultimate, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He knows he's to go to Jerusalem. He's been warned multiple times by outsiders, others within his, within the believers and churches, saying bad things are going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And he's come to understand that. We understood that the Spirit gave him that impression as well and really confirmed that. But that didn't deter Paul. Paul took that as affirmation, really, that he was heading in the right direction. So he's coming to Jerusalem to give report and ultimately bring a collection that was given, that had been taken up throughout the Gentile churches, to bring it to the, let's say, kind of the home church there in Jerusalem. And so if you would, if you're able, we've got several verses here to get through, but I'd like to read through that and we stand, if able, to just out of reverence of the Word. We know this is the Word of God that's been inspired and handed down to us. So we'll start in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled in the offering presented for them, for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, but some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I've heard many times, and even early on, have voiced myself in looking at Scripture. I've heard it said, what does this have to do with us? How does this apply? Whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, how does this play out in the here and now? And this is one of those passages when you kind of dive in and look at what's going on below the surface and not just read and skim over it as a story, you begin to understand that how does this not apply to us? Because as we are reading through this, we're going to see rumors. We're going to see gossip. We're going to see what may have started as good intentions go astray. We're going to see misunderstanding. We're going to see false witness and dishonesty. We're going to see assumptions being made. And ultimately, we're also going to see in all things striving for unity. And so I'm not sure about yourself. I can only speak for me. But much of that cuts me because I've been a part of a rumor or helped fuel it. I've had good intentions that when my flesh begins to take root, many times misses the mark. Misunderstanding and assumptions. So as we go through this morning, I just would challenge you to continue to look at those dynamics and how they would apply to ourselves. And so Paul arrives in Jerusalem. The Christian brothers in Jerusalem welcome Paul, we see, and his companions were told warmly. And at that time, it's actually Jesus' younger brother James was the chief leader of the Jerusalem church. So that's the James that they speak of. And most of the other apostles had gone to other places and to preach the gospel. And Paul comes and reports to James and to the elders there about the great number of Gentiles coming to Christ and the many churches that had been established throughout Asia and Greece. Now, specifically in this passage, Luke doesn't mention this collection that's been taken up. But we know throughout Acts that we see that they were taking up a collection. Ultimately, we see, we read in 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans 15 about this collection that's been taken up from the Gentile churches to be given to the church there in Jerusalem. And there's some question as to maybe why Luke didn't necessarily include it. Again, this is a story that God's inspiring him to write, and he's relating this to us, and so we don't know. We'd be making assumptions, right? We're back to the assumptions. But he's writing specifically to the Gentile believers in Luke and giving us, sharing then in Acts, the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. So I think possibly there's reason for leaving that out. Its significance is being much more than a way of favor. He's worried that maybe that the Jewish church would think that this is kind of like a bribery tactic. We're raising all this money and bribing the church, which is obviously not the case when you read the other scriptures that Paul writes. But and Paul legitimately fears that Jerusalem would not accept that gift. We know through Scripture, and again in 1 Corinthians and Romans, that really the presentation of this collection that was given was one of the chief motives of Paul going to Jerusalem, because he wanted to personally deliver this. And probably because there could have been some misunderstanding or confusion or the like in the gift of this. But he felt it necessary to present it personally to the Jerusalem church, so that it would be a true symbol of faith and unity. So he brings with him representatives sent from all the other churches. They come, they give proof of the Gentiles' faith and love. They give this offering. And we're told in verse 20 that for all these things the Jerusalem elders praised God. But there's a problem that they're made aware of. Jerusalem, being the center of the was this Jewish city. Most of the Christians there were Jewish Christians, had originally been Jews. They still followed the Jewish law, that is the law of Moses. And so these Jewish Christians had heard false rumors that Paul had been teaching converts that they should not follow the law of Moses or be circumcised. And so in their mind, it was all right to give such teachings to the Gentile Christians, but not the Jewish Christians. In their eyes, to teach the Jewish Christians that they did not need to follow the law of Moses was a pretty grave offense. And so we come to this understanding as the elders share with them, for this reason, that most of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had doubts about Paul, about his motives, his reason for being, what he was teaching. James and the elders of the Jerusalem church thought, had kind of put together a way to reassure, in their minds, to reassure the Jewish Christians about Paul and to bring about this reconciliation between them. So James and the elders thought that they could some way show that Paul himself followed this Jewish law, and the Jewish Christians would then be satisfied. And at that time, they had four men that were most going through, had made this Nazirite vow. During that period, we have to believe that for some reason they had become defiled, because this vow was a 30-day plus process. And so we're told that they're well into that, and that they were coming to become purified, which they would have already been purified. Something's happened during that vow based on the customs and the laws, and so now they're coming, those four are going to be purified. And so the elders are recommending that Paul, traveling from a foreign land, coming back to Jerusalem, would need to be purified as well. And so they're saying, go with these men, purify yourself, pay for them for their different sacrifices, for the different things that they would need to, that they would have to be accountable for cost-wise. And go through that purification process with them. And ultimately then that would help to rectify this difference of teaching and perception. So if Paul were to go and purify himself, pay their expenses, everybody, their hope would, and everyone would know that Paul followed the law of Moses. We're also told that the elders of Jerusalem specifically had written, and this didn't affect their ruling for the Gentile believers. No thought of reversing this decision that Gentile Christians were not required to follow the law of Moses. And specifically, we're told, and it's refreshing our memory, that the elders had requested, what they had requested of the Gentile Christians was that they abstain from impure meat, being meat that was offered as sacrifice, that was strangled, that still contained blood, and sexual immorality as seen in the Jewish law, or the law of Moses. And this was specifically so as not to give unnecessary offense to the Jewish believers. And so I think it helps us to rewind for just a minute to completely understand that, to go back in chapter 15. We saw this unfolding and the reason for it and how they came to that point at the Council of Jerusalem. See, some men had come down from Judea to the church at Antioch. And these were mainly Jewish Christians that had come down, and although they had become Christians, they still believed that it was necessary to observe the Jewish law, and that is the law of Moses. And these Jewish Christians had heard about this great number of believers, Gentile believers, turning to Christ in Antioch and the surrounding areas, and they worried that the Gentiles would bring impurity to their church. So they're coming from the home church. They're understanding that many are coming to a belief in Christ in these outlying areas, and they're concerned that that may tarnish their name as believers. And so they figure if they come down, they can teach and ultimately protect the church from being contaminated, as they see, by the new Gentile believers. And so they decide to come down to teach what was to be required for the Gentiles to obey the law of Moses. In this way, they thought the Gentiles would then be made pure. So the Jewish Christians went to Antioch to teach the Gentile believers to obey the Jewish law. But when they, which in itself isn't a bad thing, good intentions, right? But we understand when we went through, when we studied that chapter 15, when the Jewish Christians got to Antioch, they added other things to that teaching, which was completely false. They began to teach that if the Gentiles did not become circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, If they did not obey the Jewish law completely, they could not be saved. Well, this is a false teaching. Because man, we know, is saved only by God's grace through faith and not by any work of the law. We see that in Galatians 2 and Ephesians 2. And the Christians at Antioch, especially Paul and Barnabas, did not accept the teaching of these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. And so they became, we read about, became at odds with one another. They could not settle this difference. And so the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem together with other believers to discuss this matter, even specifically with James and the other apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And so at that meeting, Peter got up and told others about how God had commanded him to preach the gospel to Cornelius. Remember, we read about Cornelius and his family. And at that time, Peter had learned that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Man is not made pure and righteous because of the works of his birth, but only because of his faith. Peter said that they must not place on the disciples, the Gentile Christians, a yoke, being the Jewish law, where, in his words, that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. The Jewish law, as they share, it was like a heavy yoke because of the hundreds and hundreds of little rules and technicalities that they had added. The Jews were that they were required to obey. And really, except for the Pharisees, the Jews themselves found the law to be a heavy yoke. And about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:4, we see Jesus say, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders." But Peter had found that Jesus' load was light, not heavy. So why should the Jewish Christians now make these new Gentile believers obey all these unnecessary rules which the Jews themselves found as such a burden to obey? So Peter said, and the groundbreaking, in that time the Jews themselves could not be saved by sheerly obeying these rules. The Jews, like the Gentiles, were saved only by grace through faith. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we, Jews, are saved, just as they, the Gentiles, are, said Peter. So if the Jews weren't saved by obeying the law, how were the Gentiles going to be saved by obeying the law? And Peter had finished speaking. Paul and Barnabas told the assembly how God was bringing the Gentiles to faith in Christ. One of the first accounts of the Gentile ministry that Paul is leading and sharing, all of these people that are coming to faith in Christ. And this was further clear proof that God accepted the Gentiles just as much as he accepted the Jews. James said that what Simon had said was in agreement with the prophecies of the Old Testament. He quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. The prophet Amos wrote that God would rebuild David's fallen tent in verse 16. That is, God would restore David's true kingdom, which is the church of Christ. And the remnant of men, in verse 17, are the Jews who believe in Christ. So therefore, according to Amos's prophecy, God would establish Christ's kingdom, the church, so that both Jews and Gentiles may seek the Lord and find him. Right? And James made the judgment that it was not necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised or to obey the entire Jewish law. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, James had said. There is no other requirement for salvation except the one given by God, namely faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. So let no man add any additional ones. And so James requested, He did request that the Gentile Christians observe three different things. First, let them not eat of meat offered to idols. Second, let them abstain from any kind of sexual immorality, that is, sexual conduct forbidden within the Jewish law. And then third, let them not eat any meat from which the blood had not properly been drained. And we saw that in Acts 15 and Genesis 9:4 speaks of that. So why did James ask the Gentile Christians to observe these three things? And really, it was extremely important that the Jewish and Gentile Christians remain in fellowship with one another, right? We're back to the unity piece. We have different believers, or different people of different backgrounds and different upbringings and different family groups, and coming together in the same Father, in the same Redeemer. And so James didn't want the Jewish Christians to be given this unnecessary offense. And so he asked the Gentile believers not to engage in these three practices, which were really at the center of this immorality and this uncleanliness. Let the Gentile believers refrain from these three things, not by compulsion, and here we get the why, but freely, not to gain salvation. Doing these three things did not gain their salvation, but to show love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we had these Jewish believers that were brought up and still understand who Christ was, but still followed many parts, if not all, of the Jewish law. And they have Gentile believers coming into a faith with that same Christ. And he's asking them, out of love for your brothers, to not become a stumbling stone, out of love for them, will you refrain from these things? Not for salvation, but out of love. So the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they chose Judas and Silas to take a letter to the Gentile Christians of Antioch, and they received that letter, the apostles' letter, with gladness, and then the split that had threatened there in Antioch became between the Jewish believers and Gentile believers had been mended, had been averted. And I believe that's very important as we look at Paul's response that we've read in our scripture today. He was asked to go with this plan to rectify, to help bring together the ministry of his that he has for the Gentiles and the Jewish believers. And so Paul agreed to the plan of the Jerusalem elders. Some, I read, criticized Paul for acting one way with Jews and another way with Gentiles. They may accuse him of maybe even being two-faced or double-minded, but I don't see that in Scripture. Paul shared openly in Acts 16 and 1 Corinthians 9 that he had one purpose, one goal, and that was to win both Jews and Gentiles to Christ by whatever means he could. Well, as he entered into that, he went, he provided the financial backing, shared the timing of when they would begin their purification, when that would end. They were in the temple during that time. And we're told in verses 27, 29, some Jews from Ephesus and the surrounding province of Asia had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. So in the time that they're in Jerusalem is the time of Pentecost. So we're talking possibly upwards of a couple of million people converging in this area simultaneously. So traveling in from all areas, and specifically Jews from Ephesus and this province of Asia. Well, we just recently read through our account that Luke had shared with us of what had gone on, and Paul almost being torn apart in this mob that, because he was, through his teaching, they saw it dismantling their silversmith work of idols and so forth. So we saw in Acts 20 where the Jews of Ephesus had fiercely opposed Paul. And a few days earlier, we see in our scripture that the Ephesian Jews had seen Paul together with another Gentile of Ephesus that they knew and recognized, a friend, Trophimus. And here's where we get some assumption. Having seen Paul enter into the inner part of the Jewish temple to purify himself, they assumed, whether genuinely or made this assumption to cause problem and stir issue, figured then that Paul had taken the Gentile also with him inside the temple. Well, this was huge. Like, this was a huge offense of defiling the temple. There were different layers and different areas, different courtyards. Any Gentile that was found passing into the inner courtyard of the temple was immediately sentenced to death. And this was even blessed and agreed with the Roman government who oversaw that area. And it was in bold engraving on the walls. In the Jews' eyes, it was a great crime for a Gentile to pass into the inner part of the temple, because the Jews believed that the temple would be defiled and unclean if a Gentile entered it. So it was in this assumption, in this way, that Paul's enemies brought false charges against him. So we saw these false charges of Paul teaching against the Jewish believers, and now false charges that he was bringing people that he knew would defile the temple into that place. And even though Paul was completely innocent of the charge, it placed in jeopardy not only his name and reputation, but we see ultimately his very life. So I think it's important for us, and really the side step reminder of the destructive power that you have in any of us would have in false charges, especially within the church. Paul was seized by the Jews and dragged out into the inner courtyard. I'm sure the temple officials closed all the gates so that in the commotion the temple wouldn't somehow be defiled. And just as the Ephesians had caused a riot when they thought their temple of Artemis was being dishonored, so the Jews in Jerusalem also caused a riot against Paul for the same reason. The Jewish crowd in no uncertain terms tried to kill Paul. As a matter of fact, they would have succeeded had there not been a military outpost very closely located. I'm sure they would have succeeded. And just adjacent to the outer courtyard of the temple was a Roman fort, which was connected to the courtyard by this stairwell. And the different military terms that they use, we know that there were a couple of thousand couple of thousand soldiers that were right there. So they were able to quickly come to this point, interject, see what's going on, ultimately save Paul's life. And the commander, assuming there be some type of crime, had him bound and began to ask him what was going on. But we see in Scripture the commander couldn't find out really what was going on in the cause of the uproar, because some people were saying one thing, some people were saying another. There was no clear indictment. And so soldiers were taking Paul toward the stairs. It says, I think they were nice in the translation, because ultimately it really meant that they drug him up there. It says they carried him up there. But either way, he's not being left in the hands of those that want to stone and beat him to death. And so they carry him away up to the barracks, away from the common street to the courtyard and into this military outpost. And we're shared at the end of our passage that the people cried, "Away with him." And that is, let him be killed. And it's been 27 years earlier, another crowd in that same city had shouted the very same thing in connection with another prisoner, Jesus. Jesus. And so although we read through our scripture this morning, we read through the book of Acts, and we see Paul's story, and we see the ministry that he's engaged in, and we see his heart for the lost, and specifically the Gentile believers. We still see the brokenness and the fallen nature of our human race. We see rumor, we see gossip, misunderstanding, false witness, dishonesty, these assumptions. But through it all, and each time that we, whether it be Paul or other of the apostles, we consistently see Paul's heart and his longing is for Christ to be known and that there be unity within the church, within the believers. And I believe that's what fueled him in this plan, and ultimately God had other plans. God didn't allow him to be killed right then and there. But I don't think it takes much in our world today to draw some parallels to what we see in our passage this morning. So with that, I just had a couple of thoughts. You know, many of us, we long, we seek to know God's will. God, lead us, direct us, your Spirit, direct us. And which way to go and what action to take. Where to speak or where to be silent. And as I was thinking about that, I thought one response could be that we become so afraid of making a wrong decision that we literally sit on the sidelines. And so when we seek God to guide us and direct us, that we become so concerned about making a wrong decision that we literally just sit on the sidelines. Or the other side of that coin would be so oversure of ourselves and so take a wrong turn or cause brothers or sisters in Christ to make a wrong turn. So my thought is as we seek God to guide us and direct us in our faith, in our walk, and in ministering to those around us and sharing the gospel, that we would neither be found sitting on the sideline, unable to move or act, but not be so full of ourselves that we think we have all the answers and we don't need God's leading and God's prompting, but that we would be in the center. That God, that the Holy Spirit would be the center of all that we do and all that we say. And that we would be moved with this burning love for others and not hoarding up the gospel for ourselves, but willing, as we sang this morning, to be filled up, and not so that we can put a lid on it and put it on the shelf and know that we've got a full jar, but to be able to know that it's full for the intent, the sole purpose to be pouring it out. And lastly, my thought was whether convenient or costly that we would take full advantage of opportunity to voice the good news in the life of Christ. Because there's going to be opportunities for us where it's going. There's not going to be any cost in the world. A matter of fact, we may get a pat on the back and warm fuzzies inside because we shared what we felt like God was calling us to share with someone. And let us embrace those, but see them for what they're worth. But there's going to be other times that I pray that we would not run away from, that there's going to be a high price tag to that. A high price of walking with someone. Walking with someone through a storm. Through a trial in their life. You may be called names. You may have false allegations brought against you. There may be misunderstanding, rumors and gossip. But at the center of it, you know what Christ is doing in that time. There may be a huge cost. So it's my prayer that we would not walk away from that. So I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged in our passage this morning. I'm encouraged because I know that others have gone through same things that I have gone through. Others are going through same things that I may be going through. And so we're called together as a faith family. We're called together to do life together, to share our faith with one another. So if you would, we're going to close our time in teaching and in prayer and go into a time of communion and reflection in checking our own hearts. Because honestly, as we go through this, I begin to ask myself and ask the Father, do I have any good intentions right now that are getting too far out of the lines? What seems to me in the here and now as good intentions, are those truly good intentions? God, are there places in my life that I didn't realize it, but I'm helping fuel gossip or slander or false reporting or misunderstandings? Are there places in my life where I know misunderstandings and assumptions lie, but it's going to cost me something to jump in and be a voice of truth? What does that look like? So those are my thoughts this morning as we go into a time of communion. Heavenly Father, God, your word is always relevant. Your word is always true. And so, God, as we continue to reflect on your word, as we continue to worship with one another, to fellowship with one another, to break bread with one another, to pray with one another. God, as we come into this time of communion, I pray that you would just be the guiding light, that you would be the, we're told, the scalpel that divides and lays open our heart. Many times that can be very painful, but God, we want to follow you. We want to follow you with everything, every fiber of our being. And God, there's the thought of there being something within our lives that does not line up with you just makes me want to run to your cross and confess and ask for forgiveness. And so, God, as we come into this time of communion, I just pray that we would be able to do that, to confess with one another, to ask for forgiveness for with one another, just to come into a right relationship with you. We thank you for your gift, the gift that we cannot earn through any kind, keeping any type of law, but a gift through grace and love and mercy, that if we place, as we place our faith in you, God, you give us this eternal life, this ultimate sacrifice. So I thank you for that, and I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.